evening. If you would, go ahead and take a Bible if you'd like to follow along tonight and open in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 is where we'll begin our study together this evening. And I hope you'll permit me just a moment to say a few things as far as the time that we've spent together this week. I appreciate so much the opportunity to be here with you. I can't believe that it's already Friday night. These gospel meeting weeks have a way of going by fast. Now, mind you, when it was Sunday night, with the way my voice was and hardly being able to talk, I thought, how am I ever going to make it to Friday night? And yet, it's gone by so quickly, and here we are, and the week is already over. And I appreciate so much the attentive way that you have listened and the encouragement that you have provided throughout this week. And I want to say how much it's been appreciated on the part of myself and my family, the hospitality that you've shown this week. It's been so encouraging, so wonderful to be in your homes and to visit with you. And I know as far as the ladies of the congregation, how much effort it must take to prepare the meals. Not only when you're having the preacher over, the visiting preacher, but now he's got his whole family with him and you have to prepare for all of that. But you've made it look so easy and you've done it in such a joyful way and have made us feel so welcomed and so at home. It's just been so good to be with you and you've taught us a lot as far as hospitality and encouragement and those kinds of things are concerned. And I just want to tell you how much we appreciate that. It's been so good to be with you. The song leading has been good, and I want to point out I'm not the only one who's been working every night, but Daniel's been up here every evening leading the singing, and he's done such a great job, and appreciate the effort that he's put in. It's been so good to be with Jesse and April. Anytime we get to be together with them, it's always just a treat for us, and this week has been no exception. He's mentioned how that we are first cousins and the bond that we have, it's a bond not only as family and as brothers in Christ, but as fellow preachers. The older we get, the more that we see, I think you would agree that there are few that you can really depend on. I can think of friends that we've had in our younger years who seem to stand for the truth, and over the years they've wavered. Some have strayed, doctrinally strayed from the old paths. And you find that there are fewer and fewer that you can count on to do what is right and to stand for what is right. And I appreciate him so much because I know that he will stand with the Lord. And I know that you're fortunate, you're blessed to have him here. I'm sure you feel the same way. And I hope that you'll hold up his hands in the work that he does here locally. And I just encourage the brethren here, keep up the good work. Fight the good fight. Keep up the good work. Continue on with the good things that you're doing and abound more and more in love and in your love for the truth and for one another and in your work in spreading the gospel and in strengthening each other in Christ. Just keep up the good work. Our lesson tonight is entitled, They Went Backward. And I've taken the title of that lesson from a statement that is made in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter. Through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, we find in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, that the prophet, speaking for the Lord, summarizes the prevalent spiritual condition of the Israelites through several hundred years of their history as God's people. And that's what we find in Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to read verses 21 through 27 just to get a portion of what is summarized here. Notice with me Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 21. Here the prophet says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers, nor command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. I have the wrong thing on the chart there. Bear with me. Picking up in verse 24, "Yet they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." That's where we take our title from. Verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 7, "They went backward and not forward." He goes on to say in the next couple of verses, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my prophets, all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you." What we find here in this summarization that Jeremiah presents in Jeremiah chapter 7 is that from the time of Moses to the days of Jeremiah, God's people almost continually rebelled against Him. That's what he's talking about here. You'll recall that when they were led out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai, they agreed to obey God at Mount Sinai. And then while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, they have turned around and are worshiping a golden calf down below. God called them out of the sin and the false religion of the nations that surrounded them. He gave them the law of Moses to guide them. He sent the prophets continually, as he talks about here, to draw them closer to Him. But instead of drawing nearer to God, they went backward. They went backward really in a number of different areas we might notice throughout the Old Testament. They constantly ignored God's instruction, and Jeremiah deals with that here. He talks about how God had sent the prophets to them, but they didn't obey, they didn't listen, they didn't incline their ears to the instruction God gave them. Instead of listening to the prophets of the Lord, they listened to the false prophets who told them what they wanted to hear. Instead of worshiping only the God of heaven, they worshiped the false gods that were worshiped by the nations around them. Instead of keeping themselves pure and holy, they engaged in sexual immorality, the kind of behavior that was prevalent in the nations surrounding them. Throughout their history, as we read in the Old Testament, throughout their history as a nation, God called them, God instructed them in godliness and in righteousness, but they went backward into sin, into error, into wickedness. Well, I use all of that to bring us to a question. The question is, are the people of God going backward today? God's people in the Old Testament were the Israelites under that old covenant, under the law of Moses. But we find that history has a way of repeating itself sometimes. When we come to the new covenant, we read that Christ came and died to take away our sins. God sent His Son, came into the world as God in the flesh, and went to the cross and suffered and died. His blood was shed to redeem us. He has brought us into a relationship with God as we have met His terms for forgiveness and salvation. God has instructed us to walk in righteousness through the gospel of Christ. He's given us not only the instruction that we have in the gospel, but the perfect example that we have recorded for us of Jesus Christ, the one who committed no sin. With all that the Lord has done for us, are we faithfully walking with Him? Or like the Israelites of old, are we going backward? Sadly, often it seems the case that just like Israel of old, many of the Lord's people today are going backward. I want to examine some of these areas we might consider tonight where we may draw a parallel between Israel of the Old Testament, as Jeremiah describes them, and God's people now, today, under the New Covenant, in our time, as far as those same attitudes are concerned, of refusing to listen to God's instruction and instead going backward. First of all, consider with me, are we going backward in our respect for the authority of the Word of God? Our respect for the Word of God must remain deep and strong and firm and unwavering. Christ sent His apostles following His resurrection to deliver an authoritative message to the world. Following His resurrection in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20, the Lord came to them saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." An authoritative message from Christ was to be taken to the world by the apostles. They were guided in that message by the Holy Spirit. Before His crucifixion, Jesus had told the apostles in John the 16th chapter and in verse 13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." That's what the apostles were promised before Jesus' death and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, many years later, we have the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth and saying there in verse 37, "The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." And so here we have in our Bibles the Word that God has commanded. The commandments of the Lord, the instruction of God given to us through those men who were chosen to speak it and to write it. And we have it put in writing for us. And as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The level of respect we have for the Word of God will in many ways determine our standing with God. In John the 8th chapter, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him on that occasion, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In 2 John, 2nd Epistle of John, in verse 9, the Apostle John writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." A lack of respect for the Word of God is at the root of most of the problems that arise among God's people. We've seen this among brethren who adopted the innovations of institutionalism. Some of you have been around long enough to have seen that from its inception, practically. But what we've had happen is that brethren, in effect, decided at some point that they would have their brotherhood-wide evangelistic programs and their church-funded schools and their church-operated orphans' homes and their fellowship halls and their basketball gymnasiums and all of these different things in spite of the pattern that is set forth in the New Testament. At the heart of that is a lack of respect for the Word of God. And as a result, you have many churches of Christ. I'm sure you can think of some probably not too far from here that have gone backward into the very denominationalism they once opposed. But it's not only those that are involved in institutionalism that have this kind of problem. We see efforts at reinterpreting God's Word underway even among those we would consider non-institutional or in some cases what we would consider conservative churches. There has been controversy over the account of the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. You have those that would claim that millions or even billions of years of history passed during those 6 days of creation that are detailed there in Genesis chapter 1. Now, you may correct me on this, but I don't know of anyone who has ever read Genesis chapter 1 by itself and has come away with the idea that there are millions of years of history there. What has happened instead is that we have listened to the geologists who believe in evolution. We have listened to the godless scientists who tell us that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, and we have listened to them and tried to read their thinking and their conclusions into the text of the Bible. That's what's happened. trying to fit the Genesis account of creation into the framework of the evolutionary geologists who speculate that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. That's why this idea has come about that Genesis 1 includes millions or billions of years of history. But do you know what the Bible says? Of course, Genesis chapter 1 doesn't leave any room for millions or billions of years. It presents six successive days in which God created all things. And a little bit later on, the same writer, Moses, records in Exodus 20, as the Ten Commandments are being delivered to Israel, in the Sabbath command in Exodus 20 and verse 11, we read, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now he talks about there in giving that command that for 6 days the Israelites were to work and rest on the seventh day, just like God worked for 6 days in the creation and rested the seventh day. Now, if God took millions of years to complete that 6 days of creation, the Israelites were going to have an awfully long work week before they ever got to the Sabbath, right? Six successive days, that's what we're looking at when we look at the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. That's what the Bible says about it. And yet we have some among us who would say, no, there are billions of years or millions of years there. Not if you believe the Bible, there's not. Not if you believe the Bible. We had controversy over the flood, the account of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. And again, we have brethren following the lead of the evolutionary geologists who insist that the flood of Noah was only a local flood. Come on, you've watched the Discovery Channel, right? You've watched the National Geographic Channel. You see what they put on there? We're going to talk about Noah's flood. Oh, this is interesting. I think I'll watch this. And by the time the thing is over, they've got a couple of guys in a rowboat because a little dam exploded and a river overflowed, and that's Noah's flood. Some of our brethren have bought into that way of thinking, that it was just a local flood. Didn't cover the whole world. But you know how the Bible describes that flood in Genesis chapter 7? Verses 20 down through 24, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. Let me ask you this. What kind of flood covers the mountains? Can you cover the mountains with a flood in one part of the world, a flood that lasts over a year? Can you cover the highest mountains with a flood in one part of the world for a year and not have that water cover the entire world? The water seeks its own level, doesn't it? This idea that this was just a local flood did not come from the Bible. And yet we've got brethren telling us, oh no, that was just a local flood. Not if you believe the Bible, it wasn't. Not if you respect the authority of the Scripture, it wasn't. This was a worldwide flood that's described here in Genesis, the seventh chapter. And we've also had some controversy over what took place there in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3, where one brother suggested a while back that the serpent mentioned there in Genesis chapter 3, well, that wasn't really a literal serpent. You know, this was just a common literary device that other nations of Moses' day used when they were referring to an evil one. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that, you know, what Genesis says, you can't really take it straightforward. Maybe it's just kind of poetic. I sat down with the brother and talked to him about it. I had a friendly conversation with him. He said, you know, I'm hurt that some would take exception to what I said and say that I've become a modernist because I've presented this. He says, I don't mind if somebody gets up and says, here's what he says, and I've got some concerns about it. I say, well, that's me. That's me. I've got some concerns about it. Where does that lead when we read the Bible and it talks about a serpent coming and tempting Eve, and now we say, well, that might just be a literary device. That might just be some kind of poetic thing there. When it's recorded as a historical narrative, in Genesis 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" You see, the serpent here is compared to the beasts of the field. Real animals, literal history, things that actually went on there. That's what the Bible's talking about in Genesis chapter 3. But now we've got this idea that, well, maybe it didn't really happen that way. Well, if you believe the Bible, it did happen that way. It's just a matter of whether you respect the Bible or not. And then we've got the problem of the punishment of the wicked in hell, the duration and nature of hell. Late brother Homer Haley. Brother Haley, of course, was a very well-known preacher, well-respected preacher, teacher, educator, writer. I've got several of his books and have benefited from them. Brother Haley passed away about 10 years ago in the year 2000. But a book that he authored entitled God's Judgments and Punishments was published after his death in 2003. And in this book, he states his position that the wicked will not suffer eternally in hell, but will be annihilated and will cease to exist after the judgment. There in that book, he says, "Death and Hades," on page 179, "and the wicked, those whose names were not written in the book of life, existence came to an end in the lake of fire." Next page, he says, "The second death would bring the individuals to extinction as it did death and Hades." Now let me ask you something. You read your Bible. You ever come across souls being extinct in the Bible? You ever come across anywhere in the Bible where it talks about somebody's existence coming to an end? No? The Bible doesn't teach that. I'll tell you what the Bible teaches. In Mark chapter 9 and verses 47 and 48, Jesus said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That's what the Bible teaches about the nature and duration of hell. And here you got some that are questioning whether hell is really forever and ever, whether the wicked will just kind of pass out of existence, just be annihilated, just kind of go to sleep forever and disappear, or whether there will actually be in an eternal burning hell. Well, if you believe the Bible, you don't have any problem with that question. You know what the Bible says about the matter. It's a question of whether or not we believe the Bible. That's the issue. Where are we headed when it comes to our respect for the Scriptures? Sadly, many are going backward. Just like those Israelites in Jeremiah's day. God instructed them. God gave them His Word. God told them what to do. They went backward. Many are going backward today. Some are ignoring plain statements of Scripture. Others are attacking the integrity of the Word of God. That's what's going on here. Now, these efforts will back us right into modernism if we're not careful. And where will that end? Let me tell you where that ends. Where that ends is that every miracle in the Bible, from the Red Sea crossing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is going to have to be reinterpreted to fit the ever-changing viewpoint of modern man. That's where that goes. We've seen it all before. The denominations have already done all this for the past couple hundred years, and now here we are going backward down that same destructive path. Well, think about something else with me. Are we going backward when it comes to moral issues and worldliness in our behavior? We talk about morals, of course. We're talking about principles of right and wrong behavior. The Word of God dictates the moral principles by which we're expected to live. In the 119th Psalm, in verses 104 and 105, we have a good example of the approach that we ought to take concerning God's Word and how it directs our lives in moral matters. There the psalmist says to God in Psalm 119, verses 104 and 105, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word is to direct our path in life. to guide our behavior in life and to direct us to hate that which is wrong. Jesus brought the highest moral standard that this world has ever seen. You read through what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, you find the highest moral standard that the world has ever seen. Higher than anything the Greek philosophers invented, higher than anything that Eastern religions have promoted, higher than anything that enlightened modern man can come up with. And it regulates our attitude toward others. It regulates sexual purity. It regulates the sanctity of the marriage relationship. It regulates the purity of our speech. It regulates every area of thought and action for the child of God. This is the standard that we're expected to live up to if we claim to follow Jesus Christ. And it is an entirely different standard than the one the world chooses to live by. But you've got some brethren who are going backward when it comes to moral matters and worldly influences. You've got brethren who are going backward when it comes to God's plan for our families. And God's law on the subject is made clear throughout Scripture. And the immoral and ungodly influence of the world is being felt in our families and what is happening in our homes and in our marriages. You've got unlawful divorce and remarriage, which is a rampant problem in our society and unfortunately among too many brethren. God's law on the subject is made clear in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus responds to a question concerning whether or not a man can divorce his wife for just any reason. He goes back to the beginning there in Genesis. I guess Jesus believed that the first chapters of Genesis were literal because he quotes from them in Matthew chapter 19. And he goes on there after quoting from Genesis and talking about how what God has joined together, let not man separate. He says in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The Lord's intention here in marriage is for one man and one woman to be joined for life in a pure lifelong relationship. The only one, according to what we've just read, the only one who has the God-given right to reject his mate, his lawful spouse, and marry another, is the innocent mate who puts away a mate who has committed sexual immorality. That's what the Bible says here. But you know, that law is not being followed today. It's bad enough that husbands and wives among us would commit adultery against one another. What a terrible crime. But you know, that matter is made so much worse when you got those who unlawfully divorce and remarry without God's permission. And then the problem is compounded further when you've got the growing number of preachers out there who will tell them, well, you just stay with whatever spouse you happen to be with at the time, and that's all right. It doesn't matter. It's your second, third, fourth marriage. You just hang on to the one you're with, and God will accept you. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the Bible says. We've got to make a decision of whom we're going to believe, where we're going to put our faith and our trust. Is it going to be with the ever-shifting theories of men, or are we going to stand with the Word of God? Some are going backward when it comes to these things. You've got another problem in the family. Along with the husband-wife relationship and the roles of husbands and wives, and the failure in that respect, then you've got parents failing to discipline their children. God's Word places the responsibility for the care and training of children squarely on the parents. In Ephesians chapter 6, the first four verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's the parents' responsibility. You know, sometimes it's hard to tell who is training whom. Other times it's very easy to see who's in charge because in some cases the children are plainly ordering the parents around and the parents are obeying. Then you know who's training whom. You know, listening to the human wisdom of the pop psychologists, that's what's gotten us into this mess. Those godless psychologists who say, well, you discipline a child, you're going to warp his personality. You need to just kind of let him figure it out on his own. And that's what's gotten into that's what's gotten us into this mess. Listening to that kind of thinking for years. And we're in a mess that no amount of timeouts is going to fix. I guarantee you that, because the Scripture says in Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now, no amount of timeouts is going to fix this. Godly discipline and training will fix it. Several years ago, I was preaching on something along these lines in North Georgia, and I was talking a little bit about this idea of timeouts. And after the lesson was over, after the service was over, an older brother came up to me and he said, you know, I raised my kids with timeouts and my parents raised me with timeouts. And then he got a little twinkle in his eye and he smiled at me and he said, timeout behind the barn. Now maybe that's what's missing in our world today. We need to get back to those kinds of timeouts. Some timeout behind the barn, some application of the rod and rebuke, which gives wisdom rather than the current mess that we're in when it comes to the failure to train and discipline children as God's people ought to. Is it pleasant? No, it's not pleasant. It's not easy. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, the writer tells us, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. That's the rule of discipline. It's not fun while it's happening, but there is a greater goal in mind. There's a long-term purpose involved here. Some have excused themselves from discipline and from training their children altogether by pawning their children off on what's called a daycare center. Several years ago, our oldest daughter, Olivia, is 7 years old. But when she was a little over a year old, Cynthia had been out with her one day and came home. And I'll never forget, she came home, she was so upset. And we'd only been parents for just a little over a year. And she was so upset. I said, well, what's wrong? And she said, well, I was out driving around and I went past this daycare center. And there were all these kids running around out there, and kids that could barely walk, and kids Olivia's age, about 14 months old, and they're all here at this daycare center. You know, it's hard for me to talk about that because it upsets me so much. You take babies and hand them over to complete strangers to be raised all day long, every day of the week, when God tells parents, you bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I have a great level of respect for parents who will take that to heart and do that. For parents who will make sacrifices, who don't think the most important thing in the world is having all this world's goods, but think that the important thing is to follow God's plan. That's the important thing. And so you have mothers that stay home and raise their children. You have fathers that see to it that they take the active role in disciplining and training their children and teaching them God's Word and bringing them up in godliness. Let me ask you tonight, what's happening in your home? Is your family headed in the right direction or are you going backward? Are you going backward? My brethren are going backward in worldly behavior. When it comes to entertainment, what kind of movies are you going to see or are you watching? What are you watching on television? Now, it's hard to watch television anymore because just about every TV program is promoting homosexuality. Have you realized that? It's hard to find a TV show that doesn't have a gay character in it. And it's promoted as normal, as acceptable, or at least as funny, as something to laugh along with. What kind of music are you listening to? What websites are we viewing on the internet? Philippians, the fourth chapter. The Apostle Paul says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Let me ask you, does our entertainment fit into the category of the kinds of things Paul describes here in Philippians 4 and verse 8? Now, sometimes we'll sit and listen to language on television that we wouldn't tolerate probably in person. You listen to the kind of language that's used on TV, or you're playing a movie on the DVD player in your living room. Let me ask you, would you let somebody come in and sit in your living room and talk to you the way the actors on the television are talking? Or would you say, "Excuse me, we don't allow that kind of language in our house. Excuse me, you're going to have to leave if you don't stop talking like that." And yet we'll sit here and we'll let the actors fill our houses full of that kind of talk. What, we think it doesn't count? Because it's somebody on a television screen? You know, there's some that will say, "Well, you know, that language, you know, those scenes in those movies and that language and the, you know, that sex and that kind of thing on the TV, that stuff doesn't even really affect me." Well, if that's what you think, it's already affected you a lot more than you realize. That's the fact. We've got the problem of immodest and lascivious clothing. The Bible warns that we shouldn't dress in a way that's going to draw inappropriate attention to our bodies. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Here we read that there is such a thing as modest apparel. That the focus is not on the outward adorning. The focus is to be on dressing in such a way that emphasizes godliness. And yet, some brethren seem to think it's okay to parade their bodies around in bathing suits for all to see on the beach or around the pool. And it's no big deal because, you know, it's hot. It's hot out here. But that's what you do when you go to the pool or you go to the beach or you play this particular sport. You know, others wear a little more than that around town. The styles get shorter, the styles get tighter, the styles get more see-through, more revealing all the time. And what kinds of excuses are offered by those who follow the fashions of the world? This is what we hear. The woman who dresses immodestly says it's the man's problem. He shouldn't be looking at me, lusting after me. It's his problem if he looks at me that way. But what does the man say? Well, the man says it's the woman's fault because she shouldn't dress that way if she didn't want me to look at her. Right? You know what the truth is? They're both trying to find an excuse to sin. They're both trying to find an excuse to sin. Are we going backward when it comes to immodest and lascivious clothing? Think about that. Then we've got the issue of the social drinking of intoxicating drink. Brethren seem to be going backward all the time, right into the world, when it comes to participating in, or at least defending, the drinking of alcoholic intoxicating beverages. Some years back in the congregation where we were at, a nearby congregation was having a Bible study for the young people, to get together and Bible study for the teenagers and that kind of thing. And some of our young people went to it. And they came back and they said, "Well, there was an interesting discussion about drinking that went on at that Bible study. And the local preacher there that was leading the Bible study, you know, he kind of left us with some questions. Kind of seemed like he was saying it was all right to have a drink now and then." So I called him up on the phone. He's a friend of mine. We talked about it, and he told me, "Well, you know, I know the Bible teaches that drunkenness is wrong, and that's what I preach. You can't get drunk, and that's wrong. But you know, at the same time, I just can't stand up in the pulpit and tell a man he can't have a drink at home now and then." Well, somebody ought to have told the Apostle Peter before he wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 4. in verse 3 where he says, "For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." We've had enough of this worldly lifestyle. Now we are followers of Christ. We don't do this anymore. You see drunkenness there. Oh, we know that's bad. See, that's, you know, fall down drunk. Out and out drunkenness. Don't do that. But then you got this other word here, revelries. And you look that up, and what that means, that's the idea of this half-drunk party. You know, you're not completely drunk, but there's some drinking and carousing going on there, and everybody's just kind of feeling loose and having a good time. And then you take another step down from that, this word that we have translated as drinking parties or banquetings you may have in your translation. Well, what's that? Well, that's kind of having a drink or two. Cocktails? Something along those lines? We've got three levels of the use of intoxicating drink covered here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. No, the Bible never approves the drinking of intoxicating drink. And sadly, we've got some brethren who do. Where is our respect for the Word of God? Where is our desire to live up to the standard of godliness presented in Scripture? Are we going in the direction of righteousness, or are we going backward? And then we are eaten up with this other problem here, what we call materialism. Materialism. When it comes to money, when it comes to material possessions, the Bible tells us, you know, you can't take those things with you when you die. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 said, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." We're not going to take it with us. But you know, you sure wouldn't know it by the way some of us act. We want bigger bank accounts and more expensive cars and a newer, nicer home and a better neighborhood, and on it goes, the newest, the latest, the best of everything. And so what do? Well, we work like crazy to earn more money, to make our dreams come true, our materialistic dreams come true. And we're so impressed with all these things. Now you got the husband and the wife both working full-time outside the home to help this process along, because we've got to have it all. And after all, we're just keeping up with everybody else, right? It's just what everybody else is doing. And we wonder what happened to our families. We wonder why our families are falling apart. Well, I got your answer for that. We put our treasure in the wrong place. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." All this stuff that we accumulate, it's fun for a few years. It's all going to rust out or decay or fall apart or be stolen or be used up. And in the end, it's all going to be burned up when this whole world's on fire. You better be laying up your treasures in heaven. I challenge you to think about that tonight. Are you going backward into materialism? So often that's such a problem. What about our attitudes toward gospel preaching? Are we going backward in our attitudes toward gospel preaching? The Bible is very clear in outlining for us the kind of preaching that will please God and will save souls. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." Preach the word. Not man's opinions, not human wisdom. Preach the word, he says. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the same apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Clear, straightforward preaching. Preaching that emphasizes Scripture. preaching that calls people out of sin. That's the kind of preaching that was done by Jesus. That's the kind of preaching that was done by the apostles and by the faithful preachers we read about in the Bible. And let me tell you something, that's the kind of preaching that is done by faithful men today. Sadly, that kind of gospel preaching is not being tolerated in many places today. You have brethren who are rapidly going backward in their attitudes toward the preaching of the pure gospel of Christ. Many want shorter sermons, less scripture. They want the lesson to be more upbeat, more positive, like a spiritual pep talk where everybody just, you know, we all just leave feeling good about ourselves afterwards. Let me ask you this. We talked about Acts, the second chapter, the other night. Do you think everybody felt like they'd just been to a spiritual pep rally when they heard Peter preach in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Do you think everybody just felt real good about themselves in that sermon when Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ"? Do you think they all just felt like they'd heard a spiritual pep talk and just left feeling all right? Or were they cut to the heart when they heard this? And then they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Which one was it? Which one was it? Oh, they hadn't been to a spiritual pep rally. They'd heard the preaching of the gospel and its pointed and plain power. And it cut them to the heart and they responded in obedience to the Lord's gospel. But you know, today we want a spiritual pep talk. And we've got plenty of men out there who are more than willing to give us what we want. And so we go to gospel meetings, and we listen to preachers preach, and we hear less scripture and more humor. And we hear less about sin and more cute stories. And we hear less inspired instruction and more pop psychology. And we hear less quotes from Jesus and Paul and John and more quotes from Max Licato and Rick Warren and Francis Chan and whoever the other denominational flavor of the week writer happens to be. Brethren, we don't want the preacher to expose religious error. And don't talk about those denominations. Somebody might get offended. Don't name false teachers by name. Don't call the names of denominations from the pulpit. Somebody might get upset about that. And you know what? When it comes to preaching, that's right where we're headed. Right into denominationalism. It's going to be hard to compete with our denominational friends when it comes to this scriptureless pep talk style of preaching, because they've been at it a lot longer than we have. But that won't stop a lot of us from trying to compete with them anyway. Now, where are you headed in your attitude toward gospel preaching tonight? Are you headed in the right direction? Or are you going backward? And let me ask you this. Are you going backward when it comes to tolerating religious error and those who teach error? Are we going in the wrong direction in that regard? We've been charged with a very clear responsibility when it comes to upholding truth in the face of error. False doctrine and those who spread false doctrine must be dealt with. In Romans chapter 16, as we get to the end of Paul's letter to the saints in Rome, he issues this warning in Romans 16 and verse 17. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them." In 2 John, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle John, as we noted earlier, writes, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Now notice this, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In Titus, the third chapter, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Now, I want to make something clear after looking at all those passages. And that is this. When it comes to our personal opinions, when it comes to our personal judgments, we better find a way to compromise with each other. It is shameful. It is shameful to see how often brethren are willing and ready to divide and separate from one another and even slander one another over matters of personal preference and personal opinion and personal judgment. That is shameful and should not happen. We ought to strive for unity in those kinds of situations. But when we're dealing with a matter of revealed truth, when we're dealing with the instruction of Almighty God, we better take our stand on the Word of God and not move an inch. But a more tolerant attitude toward doctrinal error and toward the proponents of doctrinal error has been promoted among us in recent years. Back in 1988, it was learned that Brother Homer Haley was spreading false doctrine concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Brother Haley taught that the law of Christ does not apply to those who are not Christians. So, therefore, a person may divorce and remarry for any reason as many times as he likes. And then if he obeys the gospel, he can just keep whatever wife he happens to have at the time, because it didn't count. Whatever he did before he was a Christian, it didn't count. He wasn't under the law of Christ, you see. And so Brother Haley published a book in 1991 advocating that view. The book is entitled, "The Divorced and Remarried Who Would Come to God." When all of that happened, when all of that first broke, many brethren rose to the defense of the gospel and warned against Brother Haley's error and pointed out that this is contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And if somebody obeys that teaching and follows that course of thinking in divorce and remarriage, that they're going to wind up in the lake of fire because they have disregarded God's law and have pursued adultery. Well, many brethren rose to the defense of the gospel. But you know, there were also a lot of brethren who rose to the defense of Brother Haley, even though they recognized that what he was teaching was error. They rose to the defense not of the truth, but they rose to the defense of the one who was teaching the error. For example, in the November 1988 issue of Christianity Magazine, Brother Ed Harrell submitted an article entitled, "Homer Haley, False Teacher? ?" And in that article there, he wrote, "I have discussed the matter with Brother Haley on more than one occasion, and although I am impressed by the erudition and sincerity of his arguments, I do not believe that he is correct." I want to bring that clearly before you. To the best of my knowledge, Brother Harrell did not and does not agree with Homer Haley's teaching on divorce and remarriage. He says plainly here, "I do not believe that he is correct." All right, go on in the article. This is also what he says, though. "It is perfectly proper that some congregations have not and would not invite Homer Haley to preach because of the position that he holds on this subject. Others," now here's the key, "others rightly, I believe, have decided to use him in spite of the differences." He goes on to say, "This then is my personal defense of Homer Haley. As a man who has earned the respect and esteem of the Christians of our time, I confess that the recent personal attacks on him seem to me to be an unheroic assault on an 85-year-old warrior." Now here is a brother, a well-known, well-respected brother who recognized Brother Haley's error, says, "I don't agree with him on it, it is not correct," and yet at the same time recommends that brethren continue to treat him like a faithful brother in spite of it. And Brother Harrell's concept has been used since that time for more purposes than just this one. You say, "Well, that happened a long time ago, We already talked about earlier, Brother Haley has passed from the scene. He's already gone on to his reward. And now why are we still talking about this? Well, the reason we're still talking about it is because it didn't stop there. I wish it had. But Brother Harold's concept that he promoted here has been used to continue to promote ongoing open-ended fellowship with those who teach soul-damning errors. The issue did not end when Brother Haley's life came to an end, but instead many have become convinced that it's all right to support men who are teaching false doctrine, have men in for gospel meetings who teach false doctrine, treat them like they would a faithful brother in Christ, like nothing's wrong. Oh, we might tell them, hey, don't preach on that when you're here. But where is it all going to stop? We already read earlier in 2 John verses 9 through 11 that if you greet the one who doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, you share in his evil deeds. If you welcome into fellowship a man who teaches false doctrine on divorce and remarriage, how can you then refuse fellowship to the couple who comes into the congregation, wants to be members of the congregation, and who are living in an adulterous marriage because they followed that brother's teaching? Some have taken the first step backward into the kind of unity and doctrinal diversity that has been popular among the denominations for so many years. And we may not be quite where the denominations are yet, but you just give it a few more backward steps and it won't take long to get there. Where are you tonight when it comes to tolerating false doctrine and those who promote false doctrine? I hope we're not going backward when it comes to those vital matters. Then let me ask you something else. Are we going backward in personal devotion to the Lord? We need to understand that Jesus Christ demands our complete devotion. He gave His complete devotion when He came to this earth, left heaven, came in the flesh, suffered immensely, was humiliated, was treated shamefully, went to the cross, allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross, sacrificed for us. He gave His complete devotion for us. And He expects no less from us in return. In fact, we can't follow Him if we refuse to make Him the top priority in our lives. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." In Luke chapter 14, a few chapters later, in verses 26 and 27, He said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother," speaking in contrast to our love for Him, "if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." Now notice, He doesn't just say you're going to make a lousy disciple. He doesn't say if you don't do it this way, you'll probably just be an average Christian. No, if you don't do it this way, He says you cannot be My disciple. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." He expects us to give our all for Him, to make Him number one in our lives. In Matthew 22, when Jesus was questioned about the greatest commandment in verses 37 and 38, Jesus said to Him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Where are we headed in our personal devotion to the Lord? How often do you read and study your Bible? Is it only on Sunday? You know, we've got Bible study every Sunday morning. On Wednesday night, I always do it. Is that the only time we crack open the book? Or do we do it every day throughout the week? Where is our level of devotion to the Lord? I'm not just talking about the preachers and the elders. I'm talking about disciples of the Lord. How often do we pray? "Oh, I pray before every meal. Never forget to pray before every meal." Well, is that it? Just before the meals or more often throughout the day? Now let me put it this way. Do we spend 3 hours sitting on the couch watching television and then spend a grand total of 3 minutes a day in prayer to God? How often do we make a conscious effort to go out of our way to encourage a brother or sister in Christ? How often do we make a serious effort to talk to our friends, to talk to our neighbors, to talk to our co-workers about the life-saving and soul-saving gospel of Christ? How much of our week is really dedicated to spiritual things? Oh, well, you don't understand, preacher. You're there studying the Bible and studying with people all day, every day. I've got a job. I'm busy. Are we too busy to be truly devoted to the Lord? Is that what it's come to? Maybe you've taken a step backward when it comes to your priorities in life. Maybe we don't realize how serious this really is. Where's your devotion to the Lord tonight? Are you headed in the right direction or are you going backward? Think about these things with me. If you would, go ahead and take out your songbooks. I know that we've gone a little longer tonight. I appreciate so much your attention as we've studied these things. But I asked you tonight, where are you at in your relationship with God? Are you pressing forward, walking in righteousness, growing spiritually, headed toward the goal, or are you going backward? Because it's one or the other. It truly is one or the other. The time to get started, heading in the right direction, is right now, tonight. There's not going to be a better time. Tomorrow's not going to be better. Next week won't be better. Next month, next year, some indeterminate time down the road is not going to be a better time to do it. Right now, tonight, is the time to get going in the right direction. If you're a Christian and you haven't been living right, maybe something that we've talked about tonight has struck a nerve. I hope, if that's the case, that it has. If you've been cut to the heart by what the Scriptures teach and you recognize, hey, I've got to stop doing that, or I need to start doing this, I hope you'll take some action tonight. If you sinned and that sin needs correction, I hope you'll correct it tonight. If you've never obeyed the gospel, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now we can sit and try to excuse that and try to twist that and try to say, well, just believing is good enough. And I got baptized. It wasn't for the remission of sins, but I got baptized back there. That'll do. The Lord will be all right with that. No, He won't. And I don't say that because I think I'm God or I'm going to play God, but I know what the Bible says. We read it earlier. The Bible says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? For the remission of sins. Have you done that? If you haven't, you need to think about why not. Why haven't you done what the Lord says to do to become a child of God, to be saved, to have your sins washed away? We want to help you to do that tonight if that's your need. But you need to take that step. You need to make that decision. And we invite you to let that decision be made known. We stand ready to assist you. If you'll come down to the front and make that good confession while at this time together we stand and sing.